Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer. In fact, we're reading the passage from the Sermon on the Mount that includes the Lord's Prayer in it. Sermons need to do a variety of things. They need to inform people. They need to instruct. They need to encourage, challenge, motivate, all those things. Sometimes also sermons need to warn people of dangers to one's spiritual life, dangers for the life of the church and that sort of thing. And the Sermon on the Mount is no different. We find all of these components in it. Sometimes Jesus is instructing his disciples, sometimes encouraging them, sometimes challenging them. In today's passage, the note of warning is actually very strong. Jesus sees a potential danger, a problem for his disciples, and he's warning them against it. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. As I read the text, I want you to be looking and listening for a key word, which is reward. That's a word that Jesus uses several times in this passage of Scripture, reward. So, just keep a note for that word as we're reading. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in heaven. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might find a reward as we study your scriptures. Lord, may we find a treasure in it, a delight, that we may be built up and instructed, warned, encouraged, all of these things, Lord, we pray that we would find in your holy word this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's how Jesus begins this section of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's obviously warning his disciples against doing good deeds or religious acts purely for show. He's warning them against doing these things simply to impress other people. That's very clear here. You can't miss that. And Jesus gives three examples of what he's talking about. Back then, there were at least three things, really more than three, but he focuses on three things that people did which were supposed to be religious acts, but which people often did simply to appear holy or to appear righteous. In verse 2, he mentions giving to the poor, charitable giving. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Instead, he says, let your giving be done quietly, virtually, in secret. Starting in verse 5, he focuses on prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Instead, if you really want to pray, and Jesus, he's not talking about corporate prayer or worship here. He's talking about an individual's personal prayers when it's just him or her trying to talk to God. If you really want to pray, find a quiet spot out of the way, out of the public eye, and do it. Verse 16, Jesus focuses on fasting. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Fasting is it's voluntarily abstaining from food and possibly drink for some period of time in order to humble oneself before God, in order to help one concentrate on the things of God with greater earnestness, greater seriousness. But you can't really concentrate on the kingdom of God if you're really concerned with what other people are thinking about you and what they're seeing and letting them know that you're actually fasting. You can't concentrate on the things of God if your main concern is making a good impression on others. Back in ancient Israel, these were three common expressions of a person's faith: giving to the poor, prayer, fasting. Every one of those could be done rightly as a way of expressing one's devotion to God, seeking to have a deeper relationship with him, and so on. But they could all be misused, and they were misused. They became a way of simply trying to impress other people. Now, this was probably a bigger problem back in ancient Israel, where the church and the state were overlapping to a very great extent. You know, a citizen of the Jewish nation was also a member of the covenant people of God, the church of that time. And so from what Jesus says here, it was apparently common enough for people to stand on street corners and pray or to announce their gifts to the poor by blowing trumpets on the streets and so on. In our culture, of course, where the church and the state are entirely removed from one another and things are becoming more secular. In fact, I just read this morning that Colombia is within the top 100 post-Christian cities of America. I have no idea if that's true or not, but apparently we're in the top 100 for Christians that are past their Christian heritage and moved on to post-Christianity. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but in any event, we don't see this sort of phenomenon on the streets here. You know, somebody who's seen standing and praying on a street corner is more likely to be dismissed as a religious nutcase instead of making a positive impression on the passers-by. And most Christians just quietly put their offerings in the offering plate. They don't make a public announcement of it. But of course, there are still ways in which Christians nowadays might seek to impress others with their religious activities. In a sermon a few weeks ago, I mentioned a young church planter who had publicly announced a sports fast, that he was abstaining from watching college or professional sports for several months. Making that kind of thing known publicly is exactly the sort of thing that Jesus is warning against in this passage. If you're going to fast, which is purely your own voluntary decision, you know, nobody's forcing it on you, don't let other people know about it. I mean, they can't do it for you. You can't fast for another person. So why do they need to know? If we're letting other people know that we're fasting, whether it's from food or sports or whatever else, the chances are extremely high we're doing it simply to impress them a little bit. Okay, Jesus says, You've got your reward already. Or there are plenty of nominal Christians, you know, Christians in name, who attend church not because they truly love God or care about His Word and that sort of thing, but simply because they want others to think that they're good people, and they know that their family or their friends, their associates, would think poorly of them if they stopped attending church altogether. These would be the sorts of things that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. You know, doing some religious act, going through some sacred ritual, simply in order to make a good impression on others, that they may see it and think well of you. And again, Jesus is saying, okay, you've got your reward. You managed to impress a few people. Enjoy that feeling, because that's all the benefit you're going to get from that. Undoubtedly, there are still ways in which Christians nowadays do their acts of righteousness before others. And this is a warning here. We would be well advised to do some soul searching and just see if there are ways in which we ourselves even subtly do this sort of thing. Jesus is not telling people to stop praying, stop fasting, stop giving to the poor. We need to keep doing our acts of righteousness, but we need to look very carefully and to see, why are we doing them? What's our motivation? Are we engaging in acts of righteousness in order to make a good impression on others? Or are we doing it instead to please the Lord and to draw closer to Him? Now here's the curious thing. In this passage, Jesus is emphasizing what may seem to be a very surprising notion as a means of defense against this sort of behavior, against this attempt to impress others with our faith and our religiosity, to help guard us against doing our acts of righteousness in order to be seen by others. Jesus emphasizes the fact that we will receive a reward from God, or not receive one, as the case may be. Jesus is saying we should do our acts of righteousness in order to receive a reward from the Lord, not to impress other people. I mentioned earlier that this word reward, it's a key one in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. There are various terms for reward that come up in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 16, verse 18. That's a lot of references there. And Jesus is reminding His disciples that the Lord gives rewards to His people. This is something the Bible teaches over and over again. Way back in Genesis 15, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram in a vision and said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Abraham was going to receive a very great reward from the Lord. Hundreds of years later, when David spares the life of Saul, who's trying to kill him, Saul says to him, 1 Samuel 24, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Now that's Saul speaking, but in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, David himself confesses, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness," and he prays in Psalm 18, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Psalm 19 says that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. All of these statements from David, from the book of Genesis, from the Psalms, from Matthew's gospel, they're trying to teach us a lesson that may sound strange to us at our first hearing. Part of the reason why we should worship and serve God is to get something out of it, to get a reward from Him. Yeah, does that sound strange to you? We don't talk this way very often in church. It may even sound like there's something a bit wrong with this. There's a scene in the movie Field of Dreams, those of you who've seen it, in which the lead character, played by Kevin Costner, he gets upset because he's been continually called upon through the movie, throughout the film, to make sacrifices for other people. And now it appears that some of his friends will get to enjoy all the benefits of that, and he'll get nothing. And he goes on a short tirade against them that ends rather comically after pointing out how hard he's worked and how he's received nothing from in return. He says, "Never once have I said, 'What's in it for me?'" And his friends look at him and say, "What are you saying?" His response, "I'm saying, what's in it for me?" It's an amusing moment. It's meant to sound a bit ridiculous. And maybe it does sound a little bit ridiculous or strange for me to stand up here and say that part of the reason we worship God is to get something out of it. Part of it is, what's in it for us? We have to remember the nature of love and of loving others. You know, relationships are, they're a two-way street, it's said. We invest ourselves in relationships, but we also get something back out of them. You know, a strictly one-sided relationship is not much of a relationship at all. It's in the nature of a loving relationship. This is not something wrong or something sinful. It's in the nature of a loving relationship not only to be needed by someone else, but also to need that person. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Some of you will have heard of George Whitefield, one of the great evangelists of the First Great Awakening in the 1700s. He was a very devoted Christian, of course. He was used powerfully by God on his many trips from England to America. And at one point he came to the conviction that he needed to get married. So he wrote to the parents of a certain Elizabeth de la Motte to ask permission to approach their daughter with a marriage proposal. Listen to what he wrote. "I find by experience that a wife is absolutely necessary for the due management of my increasing entourage and to take off some of that care which at present lies upon me. It hath been, therefore, much impressed upon my heart that I should marry in order to have a helpmeet for me in the work whereunto our dear Lord Jesus hath called me." This letter comes to know whether you think your daughter is a proper person to engage in such an undertaking. If so, whether you will be pleased to give me leave to propose marriage unto her. You need not be afraid of sending me a refusal, for I bless God if I know anything of my own heart. I am free from that foolish passion which the world calls love." Well, ladies, how would you respond to such a proposal? How many parents would give that young man leave to propose marriage to their daughter when he comes right out and says, "Look, I'm not emotionally attached to her with feelings of love. It's not as if I need her emotionally. This would just make a sensible working relationship for me and in my career in ministry." Who wants to hear that as a marriage proposal? Elizabeth de la Motte didn't. She was not interested, and his proposal was refused. And as it turns out, Whitefield grew very depressed when he received that reply. Perhaps he was a little more needy of her than he was willing to admit. None of us are surprised by that refusal of marriage, because we understand that loving relationships are two-sided. A husband needs to be willing to make sacrifices and to work hard at bringing joy to his wife, and a wife vice versa to her husband. But a husband also needs to receive joy from his wife, and the wife vice versa from her husband. That's what makes the relationship flourish and thrive. And it would be the most foolish thing in the world for a husband to tell his wife, you know, you're a nice person, but I don't really need you. Or for a wife to tell her husband, I like you just fine, but I could actually get along without you. Believe me, that kind of talk is not helpful to a marriage. It's actually a very good and healthy thing for spouses to recognize and admit just how much they need their spouse. Husbands, wives, one of the best things you can do for your marriage is to tell your spouse just how much you truly, genuinely need him or her. Husbands are better husbands when they realize how much they need their wives. Wives are better wives when they realize just how much they need their husbands. That's in the nature of a loving relationship. Part of it, the large part of it, is what we get out of it. And the Sermon on the Mount, other passages in the Bible, they speak to us about God's rewards to his people because it reminds us just how much we need God and how much we get out of our relationship with him. It helps us realize how much joy our relationship with the Lord brings us. We get something out of serving God. The Bible reminds us of this frequently because it's good for us to remember this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus frequently takes aim at the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees. The hypocrites is what he's calling them in this passage. He has a lot of criticism for them. Do you know what the biggest problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was? Do you know what the main problem was with their attitudes and their behaviors? The Pharisees' main problem, it was not that they didn't care about their Bibles or seek to apply the Scriptures. They were very devoted. They were very zealous about seeking to apply their Bibles in extensive detail. Even if they made major misinterpretations of those Bibles, they were devoted to the Scriptures. The Pharisees' main problem was not that they were unconcerned for the welfare of other people. They believed that they ought to love their neighbors as themselves. They might have been too limited in who they would consider a neighbor, but still, they took that commandment seriously. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they were unconcerned with the glory of God. Their scriptures and the traditional prayers of the day, they were full of expressions of the glory and the majesty and the awe of God. Their prayers are even full of the grace and the forgiveness of God. The single greatest flaw with the Pharisees of Jesus' day was that they had very little sense that they actually needed God, that they desperately needed God. They had forgotten this fundamental point entirely. As you read about the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospels, the one thing you never, ever, ever see is one of them humbly, desperately aware of their need for God. They had their rules worked out about how you should act in various situations. They had their prayers that you should say at the right times and places. They had everything worked out. That was the problem. They had it all worked out. They were in complete control of every situation. Any situation that came along, they had a rule for, they had a process for. They didn't really need God anymore to help them work through the challenging situations of life any longer. If they happened to sin somehow, they had a process for dealing with that. You go through the process, your sin is dealt with, and you move on. The problem was that God was no longer a desperately vital central component of their system. You examine every scribe, every Pharisee you come across in reading the New Testament, you'll be hard-pressed to find anyone who clearly expresses a real urgent need for God, a real dependence upon Him. Jesus emphasizes this idea of receiving a reward from God, because when He does that, He's reminding us of just how dependent we are upon Him. It's reminding us how much we need Him. Human beings need God, and we need to be conscious of the fact that we need Him. If we don't sense this, our Christian lives very quickly become drudgery. They become mechanical, formulaic. We stop realizing our need of God. Our Christian lives, they become the kind of thing we see demonstrated in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe full of biblical knowledge, maybe busy with various good deeds for others, busy, involved in religious activities and the life of the community, but lacking a love for God, completely unaware of the many ways, the fundamental ways in which we need Him. And the Lord's Prayer, nestled in the middle of this passage, it's intentionally crafted to make us aware of our needs before God. This prayer, it's intended to make you aware of how desperately needy you are before Him. Jesus teaches us to pray for the basics of daily life. Give us today our daily bread. He does not teach us to pray for a pantry that is stocked for an entire month. If you've got food stockpiled for a month, you don't feel so needy. Jesus is teaching His disciples to be continually dependent on the Lord by praying, "Lord, please provide me with at least food for today." Not even talking about tomorrow, not even talking about the week ahead. He's talking about the immediate, pressing, urgent need for food now. Jesus teaches us to pray for more significant life issues, being delivered from trials and temptations. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. There's other problems that we face that are of a more spiritual nature, and we're dependent upon the Lord in those situations as well. He teaches us to pray for the greatest of our spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. You need to feel your need for forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer, it does begin by exalting God, sanctifying His name as something holy, and prays for the advance of the kingdom of God. That's part of prayer as well. But a large part of praying rightly, and this is how Jesus is teaching us to pray, is praying and asking God to give us things, to supply us with things. There's nothing healthier for us as Christians than becoming more fully aware of just how deeply needy we are. Nothing healthier for us as Christians than to realize just how much we get out of our relationship with the Lord, to realize what a great reward it is to serve Him. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis writes this: "Every Christian would agree that a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. But man's love for God, from the very nature of the case, must always be very largely, and must often be entirely, a need love. In other words, a love that grows out of the Lord meeting our needs. This is obvious when we implore forgiveness for our sins or support in our tribulations, but in the long run, it is perhaps even more apparent in our growing awareness that our whole being, by its very nature, is one vast need, incomplete, preparatory, empty yet cluttered, crying out for Him who can untie things that are now knotted together and tie up things that are still dangling loose. C.S. Lewis would say, of course, that our Christian lives and our prayer lives need to be more than simply presenting a shopping list to the Almighty. But nevertheless, Lewis insists that it's good for us to be aware of how much of our love for God grows out of our sense of our need for Him. Lewis puts it in his characteristically clever style. It would be a bold and silly creature that came before its creator with the boast, "I'm no beggar. I love you disinterestedly." We don't love God disinterestedly. A large part of our love for God is the result of how much He has given us, how much He continues to give us. The saints who are most aware of their spiritual need before God, they're the ones who love Him the most devotedly, the most purely. And all the language of reward in Matthew chapter 6, all of our human needs, which Jesus makes central to this prayer that He teaches His disciples, all of this is intended to remind us of our need for God. Do you want a vibrant Christian life? A vibrant prayer life? Does it bother you when your own experience as a Christian, you know, degenerates into being just kind of a ho-hum thing? When you lose that zeal and that joy that you've had in days, years gone by? Matthew chapter 6 gives us at least part of the answer, a large part of the answer. Perhaps you need to be reminded of just how much you need God. How much is in it for you when you serve Him? Perhaps you become just a little bit like the scribes and the Pharisees in that you've lost sight of that lesson. Martin Luther, in February 1546, traveled to his birthplace of Eisleben to mediate a dispute with some family members. While he was there, his health took a turn for the worse, and he would die there on February 18th. As he lay bedridden a couple of days before his death, he wrote this on a scrap of paper: "We are beggars. This is true." Those were the last words he wrote on earth. "We are beggars. Hoc est verum. This is true." One person observed that Luther's writings over the course of his life, they fill up about 90 printed volumes. But those last six words scribbled on a little bit of paper sums all of them up. You know, one day we will bear the glory of resurrected saints. But that's in the age to come. For now, in this fallen world, we are beggars. This is true. And brothers and sisters, that is one of the best lessons that we can ever learn. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do come to you as your children, but as beggar children. Lord, we have forgotten the depth of our need before you, not just for the materials of life, for our daily food, not just for the conveniences, for shelter and those things, but Lord, we have real spiritual need before you. Lord, we confess that we often lose sight of it, but we do confess it, and Lord, as we come to you with empty hands, we give you thanks and praise that you do fill our hands with the things that we need. You do not turn your children away. In fact, you give the greatest gift of all. You give the Holy Spirit to your children. Lord, in all these ways we see your goodness and our need. We give you praise, we give you thanks, and pray, Lord, that you'd impress this upon us in the week ahead. Lord, as we come to your table, may we be reminded of our need before you, but also how you treat us to a feast of the bread and the cup that you have indeed blessed us immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. Lord, we thank you for these truths, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.